All right. Looks like everything's working as it should. Welcome, everybody, to the 50th study on angels here on July the 4th, 2010. And, well, like I say, we're definitely glad to have you. Glad to see such a crowd on a holiday weekend. Sometimes that's with people having plans and traveling hither and yon, it's a little bit difficult to get everybody together. But we've got, looks like 16 folks in here, or 16 names in here. And probably more people. So God bless you all, and we're glad you chose to join us this morning for, like I say, our 50th study. This is the kind of the jubilee, I guess, for lack of a better term. This is the jubilee of the angel studies, and we're not done yet. So we've still got some revelation to go, and some other points that I want to cover about angels and cherubim, especially. I want to get into the cherubim a little bit so that we, before this is all over, we know the differences in angels and cherubim. But before we do get started, I want to do the reminder we always do for those who are with us that may not have been with us before, or just as a reminder for those who have been with us, that this is a study of angels as part of God's creation, as they appear in Scripture. And angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And I say that, of course, on excuse me, the frog got me. I say that, of course, on the authority of Colossians, the second chapter, in the 18th verse, where Paul admonishes us as believers and members of the church, which is the body of Christ in this age. He admonishes us against a voluntary humility or worshiping of angels in any way. And I attribute this this one inconsistency in man's behavior to, or deception, I guess, of the enemy, and the effect that it has on man's behavior, to robbing the Lord Jesus Christ of his glory and his honor that he should receive from us as men. So keep that in mind as we go through the study this morning. And turn with me, if you would, after we go to the Lord in prayer, turn with me, if you would, in your scripture to Revelation, the 16th chapter. And before we get started, let's go before the throne of grace and give the Lord thanks for this day and for all those who have died to give us this day, our the day that we celebrate our independence from England and became our own nation. And the Lord has certainly blessed this nation in that since that time. And but I feel like here in the latter days that we as a nation, as Paul even predicts in the Scripture, that right along with the rest of the world, that we as a nation are turning our backs on the Lord. And in a great many ways, we're definitely beginning to fulfill the things that the Scripture talks about, particularly Paul in 2 Timothy 3. Can everybody hear me all right? Gary, can you hear me all right? I hadn't had anything pop up on the screen lately. Oh, okay. Must be okay. All right, bow with me, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do so thank you today for all things that we have in Christ. Most of all, Father, for his blood that was shed for us that pays for our sin, Father, and does things for us that we could never do for ourselves as humans. And Father, we're so thankful for that today, most of all. Lord, we're thankful for this day that we set aside to remember our nation. Father, knowing it's but a tiny nation on a tiny speck in the middle of all your creation. But Father, we are thankful that we have the right, and Father, that we have the privilege to sit and open the Scripture unmolested, at least thus so far, Father, that we have the right to read and glean the things that we find and review them with our friends and like believers, and Father, to discuss these things. We're thankful for this nation that we're able to do that in, and Father, for those that have died to pave the way to have it the way we have it. We're so thankful for they today for all those, and we don't want to be remiss in thanking you. Father, for the further part of the study now, we ask that you would guide us. Father, that you would use us and bring out the things in the Scripture that you want brought out. Father, open the eyes and the ears of those that listen. Father, we pray that all things that are said and done will be said and done for the uplifting and for the glorification of Christ. And Father, for the furtherance of the knowledge of him, for it's in his name today we do humbly pray. Amen. All right. Like I said, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation, the 16th chapter. And we'll get started here in Angel Study number 50 this morning. This one has been interesting as I've been going through the 16th and the 17th chapter. As time allows, I want to try to get all the way through the end of the 17th chapter, as we normally do, covering a couple. But, of course, we're going to have to take a couple of segues in 16 here as we go through here to cover some of these things. So let's get started. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 1. Gary Tony's not going to be with us today, incidentally, so if somebody else wants to post, that'll be great if anybody likes to keep up with the scripture on the screen. Tony and Candy had a prior that they had to hit this morning. So Revelation 16:1 says this, and it says, "And I heard a great voice," John the speaker, of course, "heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels." Now these are the seven angels that are about to pour out the seven vials of plagues upon the earth. And he says to these seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went, verse 2, "and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore," or an ulcer, and as the text of the Greek would be, "there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Now, if you need to go back and review the mark of the beast and all those things, they're in the previous few chapters that we've just gone over. "So there falls this grievous ulcer or sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." It says in verse 3, "And the second angel," now this is interesting, "and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." Now, everybody knows the blood of a dead man after a body has sat for so long, the blood congeals and it gets very thick. And I believe that's the similarity that the scripture is actually talking about here. And what that does is it chokes off or kills every living soul in the sea. Now, from a traditional standpoint, if I were a traditionalist and I read this verse, I would have to stop for a minute and pause and wonder about what I had just read, because the word soul here, and I want to point this out, the word soul here is one of the most misconstrued words in the English language today as it refers back to the scripture and as it relates to the scripture. The word soul has been so taken out of context and so twisted by the words of men that it's not even funny. Now, this word occurs in the English in your scripture, and it's been a long time since I've done this study. But if you want to do a study on the word soul, then you better dig in and be ready to be there for a while, because the word soul occurs over 700 times in the scripture, and it has many, many different meanings depending on the way it's used. Now here, it's literally referring to the living creatures, or the creatures that have life, that live in the sea. There's no, this isn't a, an enigmatic spirit floating around with its own, mind and its own will and feeling things and knowing things, because the scripture knows none of that. Only man's perversion of the word knows that kind of soul, per my understanding of the scripture today. And if that rocks your boat a little bit, or if that gets you upset, then good. Go and check out what I said in the scripture. All you gotta do is do the same study I did. And check out this word soul. We did it years and years ago as one of our Wednesday night series. And you'll find what I found, that many, I'm recording. Thank you. Thank you, Doherty. Thanks for reminding me. But you'll find for yourself that this word soul here is a very mistranslated word in the English text that we have in front of us. And incidentally, as I found this morning, if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, then you basically are going to have to do this to begin. You need to go through the book of Revelation, and you need to note all the mistranslations of words that are in the text, because as you read it in the English, what it's saying in the English is very different from what it says in many instances, is very different from what it says in the text of the Koine Greek. And You don't have to be a rocket scientist to do this. The Companion Bible has a lot of helps for that. We have many computer programs that'll go back and tell you what the root words or the root forms of these words are. And my admonition to anybody trying to study the book of Revelation, as I have already found out, is that the first thing you should do is go back and try to put the text back in the original as close as you can before you can begin to understand a lot of these verses and a lot of the things going on. So I wanted to stop there while we had the opportunity. It seems to be an oxymoron to tradition that every living soul died. Because in tradition, guess what? They think a soul can't die, that a soul has immortality. And the scripture does not teach that. I just want to make that perfectly clear as we go through. This one verse right here violates that principle that every soul is immortal. There is no such thing known in the Word of God. So if you want to take me to task on that, go right ahead. But as always, my admonition would be that we'll not argue about it. Go and check it out for yourself in the Scripture and see if these things be so. So enough said about that. Let's move on to verse 4. It says, "And the third angel," we're going right through the angels and the different vials that they pour out upon the face of the earth. It says, "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood." Now, there's a reason that this happens, and we're going to read the reason in the subsequent verse here. And it says this, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they," speaking of those that the vials are poured out on, "they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." So in retribution, see, the vengeance is the Lord's. And here we have some of this vengeance being meted out by the hand of this angel. And part of this vengeance is because of the shedding of the blood of the martyrs and the believers and those who stood for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the rivers and the waters, all the waters turn to blood, so that those that are left upon the earth, those that this wrath is being poured out on, that's all they'll have to drink. Now think about that. Think about how important water is to us, and that even a small drought here upsets the system of everything going on. It's incredible when you think about the awesomeness of these and the terrible nature of these vials that are going to be poured out. And we're not even into the worst ones yet. But think about all the rivers and the fountains of waters, all that becoming blood. Verse 5, it says, "And I heard the angel of the waters say," we'll read it again, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy," or they're worthy of the punishment that they're receiving, is what that means. And verse 7 says, "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And amen and amen. When God pours out his judgment, even though it be terrible and gloomy, it's still the judgment of God, and it is righteous because it is that which is required by the Holy One. So remember that. Verse 8, we go into the fourth angel, and it says, "The fourth angel poured out his vial upon," or down upon, "the sun." That's the Greek preposition epi there. Is upon, and in the genitive case, I believe, it denotes motion downward. So he's pouring out his vial upon the sun, maybe to snuff out the sun a little, I don't know. But look what happens to this angel. "Power, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire." That doesn't sound very pleasant in the least. So you have an angel here that's given power to scorch men with fire. I don't think this destroys or kills them. I think it just gives them pain. Verse 9, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." So even in the face of the punishment, even in the face of the heat and the water turning to blood, and all these things that have already taken place, even up to the fourth angel, they still repent not, according to the scripture, to give God the glory. That's incredible. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast. Now see, at this time, the seed of the beast is already established here upon the earth. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed, verse 11, the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So you see, as these things begin to multiply, the ones that the vials are being meted out upon begin to vent their anger and their hatred toward the Lord God of heaven. And it says that they, even at this, they repent not of their deeds. Verse 12 is very interesting, and it flip back to chapter 9 and keep your finger in chapter 9 for just a minute as we read it. Revelation chapter 16, 12 says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now, we've already seen some things in the book of Revelation and concerning the Lord's day talking about the great river Euphrates. So let's finish the verse and we'll talk about it. And the water thereof, was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, turn with me back to Revelation chapter 9, a few pages back, and let's read 13 through 15. Revelation 9, 13 through 15. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Remember, we had already talked about this, seeing this great river Euphrates mentioned in Revelation before. Loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, or in that hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. So I believe that these are probably one and the same occurrences here, where we read here about the vials being poured out, or at least they're relative. If the water is removed, if you look in chapter 9, verse 14, if the water is removed by that sixth angel, it says, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And if our hypothesis is true, that it's water that binds these spirit beings or these angels, or these kings, I believe, as they may be referred to here in verse 12, and I'm just throwing this out for you to think about. If these truly are that, then it would be that when the water is removed, that now these are free to go out and torment men, as we're reading about here, per the vials of the things that are released, the things that are to torment those that are left that have taken the mark of the beast and worship his image. So that's just something to think about there. I believe that possibly what's going on here is that once the rivers, once the water in the Euphrates is dried up, or at least at this point it may be nothing more than blood, that once that blood or water is removed, whichever it may be, that now these angels are free to do that which the Lord has had them in prison to do all this time. So just something to think about there in verse 12. I think that the reference here to these kings, maybe these kings, maybe the angels, maybe a reference back to the angels that are there in the book, that are back there in the 13th chapter. I'll leave that up to you to decide. Let's move on. Verse 13, he says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Now, we read about the dragon back in chapter 12. Everybody knows who he is. The dragon, of course, is that great serpent. It's Satan, Lucifer himself. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils. Now that's what these That's what these unclean spirits are, looking like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. All these are spirits of devils working miracles. What? Miracles? Yep, believe it or not, Scripture says a demon can work a miracle. So every miracle that you see, folks, and we've said this before, every miracle that you see, you've got to try it and see where it is that the miracle's coming from. That's very important. It'll be important in this time and certainly important in the day and age in which we live. It says, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Let's go on to 15. Fifteen says this, and 15 should be taken sort of like a parenthesis here. It's kind of like a parenthetical insertion. He says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So that's an admonition there thrown into that verse or put there for our pondering. And in the midst of all these plagues that are being poured out, it's an admonition for those to keep the course. It says in verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now this is the first we've seen in Revelation, the first time we've seen the word Armageddon mentioned. But he says he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now it doesn't get into the details of this battle yet. That's why I say we're going to get that later on in the book. That's why I say the book of Revelation has many repeats. It has a lot of jumping around. It is not chronological in nature at all, as is the book of Acts. They are night and day as far as the way they're written and the way that the events that unfold should be taken. So I say that for the admonition of the studier of the book of Revelation. Do not in any way think that the things toward the end of Revelation in all cases happen before the things in the beginning of Revelation, because that's not the way this book is presented. Verse 17. Oh, but incidentally, look at the note in the Companion Bible on the word Armageddon there. It's the Greek form Harmageddon, as it is quoted in most of the texts. The word equals the Mount of Megiddo, and it says, therefore, it's in Palestine, not Europe. There are lots of traditions and lots of men's doctrines floating around that would have you think that the Battle of Armageddon takes place somewhere in Europe. It also references Judges 5, verse 19, and other verses. It also says in Isaiah 10:28, the Septuagint reads Megiddo for Migron. So this is in Palestine. It is in the Holy Land area. And we should always remember that's where God's going to meet these things out, and that's where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. It says in verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Now remember, this is the seventh angel, and this is always going to be notable when you see the number seven in Scripture. Them things begin to happen. Let's look at verse 18. As if things aren't always happening, or aren't already happening. It says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings. Now, this is after the seventh angel pours out his vial. It says, there were voices and thunders and lightnings, verse 18, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not, since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Now, this earthquake, probably in my mind, is an answer to the one in Genesis 10 in Peleg's day. So, you have the one in the beginning, and in fulfillment of that which is required by the Lord for completeness, you have the earthquake in the end here. And it is at least of that same magnitude, I believe, where the continents were divided, because it says in Peleg's day was the earth divided there in Genesis 10 toward the end of the chapter. But it says that this earthquake is of such force that there was no earthquake like it, such as was since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And then it talks about in verse 19 the great city, of course, being Babylon. And it says this in chapter 16, verse 19, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God." See, God doesn't forget. God remembers these things. "To give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So again, it's God here who is pouring out these judgments upon the ones on the earth who deserve these things. It said in verse 20, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." So evidently everything is going to be leveled. "And there fell upon men a great hail." Listen to this. Listen to this carefully. "There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great." Now, if you check that talent out in the back of the scripture, I believe it's Appendix 51 in the Companion Bible, a talent, listen, folks, is 114 pounds approximately. Can you imagine hail falling from heaven where every piece of the hail weighs 114 pounds. This earth would be pounded like it's never been pounded in the history of the planet, I believe. That is incredible to me to even think about. I've been in a hailstorm where about the worst I was in, the hail was about the size of marbles. I remember I was driving home when I used to work in Pickens probably 15, 17 years ago. And about the time that I got into the straightaway on 183 there on the way home, I had never seen the clouds look as thick and as close to the ground as they looked that day. And they just sort of, boom, opened up. And this stuff was hitting my truck, and the noise was deafening from this hail hitting my truck. And I know many of you have probably been in hailstorms much worse than that. But let me do this for a second. Can you imagine how many would be pounded into submission if these hail balls that were falling weighed 114 pounds apiece? I can't even imagine that. Everything on the face of the earth literally would be obliterated by something of that magnitude. There would be nothing that would survive unless you were in the ground. So I believe that's why it says at the end, "And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." And certainly it would have been exceeding great in this case. Let's continue on in Revelation 17. And incidentally, in 17, angels, the word angels is only mentioned twice, of course, in verse 1 and in verse 7. But let's read through it and glean what we can from 17, and then we'll stop for today. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me." So you see, this is a little more information here that we're going to get due to John's interaction with one of the angels that had the vials. And he's going to give John further revelation and even deeper meaning and do some interpreting of this symbology that we find here in the book of Revelation. So he says, "There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now, of course, the great whore in Scripture is none other than Babylon, the city of Babylon, and moreover, the religious system, the idolatry that's associated with Babylon, and all the things that go along with that. And there where it says upon many waters, of course, that waters there means many peoples. Or many tongues, and its waters is used as a symbol for people many times in the book of Revelation. So there's another thing to watch for as you go through the book of Revelation and you run into waters. And we'll see that the Bible actually does the interpreting for us in this case as we go down through the scripture. So what's going to happen here is John's going to get further revelation about what's going to take place with Babylon upon the earth as the judgments are meted out according to God's will and purpose. It says in verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk out of or with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away. This is John talking about the angel. The angel carries him away in the spirit into the wilderness. He says, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And, of course, this one's mentioned in chapter 13. You may want to go back. We won't do it for time's sake today, but go back and check out the beast there in chapter 13. It says in verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, or gilded. She's gilded with this, you know, all these decorations. Decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Of course, this is a reference to all the idolatry, all the false gods that have gone before in the religious system of Babylon. And upon her forehead, verse 5, was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now look at the note in the Companion Bible on this word, mystery here. It says the verse should be read, and upon her forehead she had a name written, a secret symbol or mysterion, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And the note goes on to say, the name of the woman is therefore a secret sign or symbol of that great city which she personifies. So I thought that was a pretty good note to try to straighten out some of the interpretation and the way, actually, as I mentioned earlier, that we should interpret a lot of these verses when we come upon them in the book of Revelation. John goes on in verse 6, and he says this of chapter 17, Revelation. He says, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. We've already went over this too. See, we've heard this mentioned before in this same book. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. Now, admiration there is a poor choice of words in the English. Whenever we admire something, we normally give it reverence. So that word admiration there in verse 6 is literally wonder. And that's put as a figure of speech. So he wonders with great wonder. And the angel said unto me, verse 7, wherefore didst thou marvel or wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, here the angel is going to do the interpreting of his own symbology. So let's read along. There is no better interpreter than the scripture itself, and it's especially so in this case. The angel goes on to say in verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And it goes on in 9 and says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. So you see here the angel giving John the interpretation of the things which he's told him. He says in the 10 horns, verse 12, which thou sawest are 10 kings. So the horns stand for kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour, or in the same hour with the beast, or the same hour that the beast does. And that's why I admonish you to go back and put the Greek, Koine Greek, back as closely as you can before you even begin to try to interpret the things that are said in the book of Revelation. He says, these, verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war, talking of the kings, Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Listen to this. This verse 14 is incredible. These shall make war with the Lamb. We know who the Lamb is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is that. He is Lord of lords. I'm sorry. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him, listen, are called and chosen and faithful. Let's read it again. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe that at the point of time that we're reading here in the book of Revelation, that by the time we get to this point in the existence of time and in the existence of creation, that our hope as members of the church, the body of Jesus Christ, will have already become fact, that we will be there with him as members of his body, and whatever it is that all the details of our hope are, that we will know at this time. Now, whether we are in this mention of those who are called and chosen and faithful, I don't know. But I do believe that at this point, I'll leave that up to each of you to decide. But I do believe that at this point, that it's very possible that we are maybe mentioned there as the chosen. It merely says that those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. I don't know if that merely means those out of Israel or at the time that we're talking here, because it's still yet future, I believe, that it includes a mention of our hope already being meted out. I'll leave that up to you to decide. Verse 15. It says, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest. Now see here, again, the angel is doing the interpreting of the symbology. The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now see, that refers back to verse 1 of chapter 17, where it mentions how the whore and the beast sat upon the waters. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now that's interesting. That refers again back to the 10 horns. For God, it says in verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. See, if you ever wonder why these things are allowed to take place, if you ever wonder why would God allow such things to happen upon the earth, there's your answer. Until the words of God shall be fulfilled. All things happen according to his plan, his timetable, and his purposes. Ours, a lot of times, is not to question what God is going to do. Ours is to read it and be faithful and to understand why he requires it. God requires it for the completeness of his word, and that's a fact. I know in our human mind, sometimes that's hard for us to fathom. And even moreover, it's harder for us to even accept. But the testimony of Scripture is that it's true. It's for us to understand, and it's for us to believe. So it says in 17, let's read it again. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And of course, that verse is another reference back to Babylon the Great, which the woman in this case stands for. So we'll stop there with our lesson today. And I want to review, before we close, let's review our list of attributes. We have 17 angelic attributes, and I haven't added any to the list in quite a while. But we've seen many occasions where, especially in the book of Revelation, where these attributes hold true. And that was even so and moreover so today. So let's read them. Number one, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly the nation of Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and communicate just as humans do. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God requires, and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. And we certainly saw evidence of this one today. This one stands true just on the two chapters we reviewed today alone, much less the rest of Scripture. Number five, God spoke through angels on occasion in first person, using the angel virtually as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number six, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Number seven, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Number eight, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. Number nine, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number 10, humans possessed by demons or evil angels possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Demons, number 11, demons or evil angels recognized the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes begged to be spared from being sent to the deep or the water. Water appears to trap or hold spirit beings, and I believe we may have even saw an example of that in our review today of the River Euphrates. Number 12, exorcised demons could possess swine or the pigs just as they could humans. And I note that this could explain many mysteries surrounding mythological legends of men-beast creatures through Satan's tampering with creation. Number 13, there are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities to vex the humans they possessed. And remember, we saw today that these demons are actually going to be able to go out and do miracles at a time appointed by God. Number 14, angels, including the Archangel Michael, are lower on God's creation scale than are cherubs. And I want you to note that Lucifer himself was a cherub, the anointed cherub that covereth, as he's referred to in Ezekiel 28. Number 15, there is no marriage between angels. Number 16, the kingdom dispensation was inseparably connected with Israel and the angels for God's purposes. And number 17, finally, angels do not die like humans do, but can be destroyed as God wills. And in the subsequent chapters that we're going to get into, the last few chapters of Revelation, we're going to see a lot of that take place. A lot of these things that we're reading about, the evil angels are literally going to be destroyed. So we'll stop there for today with our lesson. And let me shut down the recorder here.